All right, so this morning I'm going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. So assuming all have your Bibles there with you, you can turn there now, 1 Peter chapter 4. You might not remember the last time that that I preached, which was back in October. It was also mainly in 1 Peter, and the topic then was holiness, all right? And that's one of the major themes of 1 Peter. And another one of 1 Peter's major themes is suffering. And you know, I think it goes without saying that this is a church that knows suffering, right? With the many infirmities that we've gone through and are going through, physical infirmities, mental infirmities, and both, you know, ourselves and our loved ones. Now Peter specifically is writing about the suffering of persecution. Right, that's what his readers were going through. So, in that sense, we've not quite experienced what he's writing about, right? We're not going to prison. We're not being driven from our homes and we're not being executed, all right? Maybe someday we will go through that. And this will prepare us, in case we ever are persecuted like that. And it can help us understand, the persecution that is still happening today around the world. But I think that there are principles that we can draw from Peter's teaching here that can apply to any kind of suffering, right? Because whatever the cause of our suffering, we have the same questions. Like, why is this happening? How can God allow this? What good can come from this? And how do we cope with this? Now, whatever the situation, you know, whether it's persecution or sickness, we need a theology of suffering, right? If I ever had to find another church, one of my first questions for them would be, what's your theology of suffering? Because we all go through it to some degree in one way or another. And I think one of the best places to find that theology of suffering is 1 Peter. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I'll just go through the whole passage at first here. Starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Lord Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, Lord God. I thank you for this opportunity to bring your word. I thank you again that we are all able to join, well, whether on Zoom or on YouTube. And we just thank you, Lord, for the technology that we are still able to worship you in song and in word, and worship you in spirit and in truth. Even though we're scattered in our own homes, Lord, we are still gathered in you. We are still one in you, Lord God. So, Lord, just bless your word this morning, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, that your word is living and powerful, that it goes out through space and time to whoever watches this message, whether it's live right now or maybe it's they're watching a recording. But for those of us, Lord, who are going through a suffering of some kind, Lord, let this word comfort us. Let it strengthen us. Let it build our faith. Let it give us joy and peace and understanding, Lord, and just let it make our hearts thankful, Lord God, that you are with us in the midst of it, that you have a purpose for it, and that someday, Lord, you will bring us home where we will never suffer again. So Lord, just thank you for this time, and bless the word as it goes forth. Bless all who hear it, and let all the glory for this, Lord, as you draw us closer to you and we know you more. Let all the glory go to you, in Jesus' name. So again, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians here. The very first verse of the letter calls them pilgrims of the dispersion, meaning exiles. These are people who have been driven from their homeland, right? And they're constantly under threat for their lives. So these are suffering Christians. And so now Peter is going to dive deep into that suffering, right? And he's going to teach the ultimate purpose of it and why God allows it and what our attitude toward it should be. And this is necessary because, I mean, this is what these people's lives were like and would continue to be like. Right? Nowhere in his letter does Peter teach that they are going to be delivered out of their suffering, not in this world. You know, he's not going to preach like victory or breakthrough or escape like a lot of churches do today. Peter writes as if this is normal in this life, right? And the Bible teaches that it will be. All right, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Right, John 15:20. So I'm going to go back to verse 12 here in 1 Peter 4. And he wrote, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Let's look at two words in that verse, or two phrases. The first word is strange, right? He says, "Do not think that this is strange." And the word there, it's related to lodging, like as in like hosting a stranger or a visitor or a foreigner. And he's saying, don't think of suffering as something that is foreign to the Christian life, like it doesn't belong. Right? Don't think of it as only like visiting. I think a lot of us do think that way, and a lot of us are taught that suffering, it's like an abnormal intruder. And we think things like, well, this should not be happening, and this isn't supposed to happen. And we think, well, if it does happen, then something else must be wrong. Like our faith, like we don't have enough faith, or we're not using our faith, or maybe we're not tithing enough, or whatever, or in some way that we are not right with God, and that's why we're suffering. But for these Christians here, you know, suffering was a way of life, right? They lived in it, and they died in it, and Peter doesn't use any of those excuses. And his teaching is, as far as suffering, is expect it, right? Don't be surprised when it happens. And then the other phrase in that verse I want to look at is fiery trial. That's actually one word in the Greek. It's the word pyrosis, right? You may recognize the prefix pyro, meaning fire. And this refers to a fire of testing and refining. Right? And the verse says its purpose is to try you. The Amplified translation of that says to test your quality. And Peter used this illustration back in chapter 1 of this same book. In 1 Peter 1:7, he said, "It's so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, when you apply fire to gold, it refines it and purifies it and tests it. And when gold or some other precious metal has been brought through fire, then that's how you know it's genuine. And we see this principle several times in Scripture. All right, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to kind of go through these quickly. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." Psalm 66, starting with verse 10, says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." And Isaiah 48 verse 10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Right? So this is one of the main purposes of our suffering, all right? Our affliction is to refine us like a precious metal. And notice in all those scriptures that it's God who does the testing. Right? You know, while it's our enemies who persecute us, you know, God uses that in his sovereign providence and orchestration, right? Just like everything else. And we see this in Peter's use of the word happened, right? He says, you know, don't think of this as though some strange thing happened to you. That word happened, it basically describes a random encounter or an accident or a coincidence. Right, but he's saying there's nothing random with God, right? There are no coincidences with God, right? If God is sovereign over every atom in the universe and over every second of history, then everything that happens to us is by his conscious, intentional choice, right? Whether it's causing it or whether it's allowing it. Right, I don't know that there's that big a difference between them because, I mean, either way, even if God is just allowing it, I mean, he could stop it if he chose to, right? So if it's happening, that means he has chosen not to stop it. Right, so whether God causes something or just allows something, either way, the question becomes why? You know, that's what we all wonder, right? Why? Now, as we already seen, one reason is testing of quality, right? Like gold or precious metal. And, you know, anyone can praise God and be joyful and express faith in him. And, you know, when things are going well, you know, that's easy. But when someone stands fast and glorifies God in the midst of a terrible trial or persecution or some other kind of suffering, then you know they're for real, right? Because that glorifies God more than anything else, I think. I mean, someone could see that and think, wow, it's like, what is it about Jesus that someone could suffer like that and still praise him like that? All right, that's how God is glorified in that. And Jesus, he taught about this testing in the parable of the soils. Right? In that parable, he talked about those who believe at first, but then they fall away because of persecution and because of the trials of life. Right? And then the end of that parable is about those who produce a crop. And I think it's implied there that they go through the same trouble and trials as the others do, but they endure it and they remain. They endure to the end. Remember, Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." This goes right along with a verse in James chapter 1, verse 12, where he wrote, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now that word temptation there in James is the same word that's translated trial in other versions, right? And it means the same thing that we've been talking about. It means testing under fire. So all of these verses teach that the Christian life is a life of endurance and a life of testing and a life of trial. But it's for our good and it's for His glory. All right, so back in 1 Peter now. Take a quick drink here. So the next few verses in 1 Peter teach us more reasons why God allows us to go through suffering. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Peter says, rejoice, all right, rejoice in sufferings. And this is far from the only place in Scripture that teaches that. All right, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, all right, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then again, in James's letter, right at the beginning of James, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And then Paul writes almost the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Sorry for throwing out all these references, but there's just so many of them. Paul writes in Romans 5, 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, obviously, this is one of the hardest teachings in the Bible to observe and experience because, I mean, face it, suffering, it's no fun, right? And obviously, the joy that these scriptures speak of, it doesn't come from the trials, right? We don't rejoice because of suffering. We rejoice in suffering, in the midst of suffering, because that joy comes from the Lord in the midst of the trials. You know, the Lord, He gives grace for us in our trials. And, you know, I think the greater the trial, the greater the grace, right? And therefore, the greater the joy and the greater the peace, because it's all from Him. You know, God alone determines those things. Our joy is in God alone, and our peace is in God alone. And so therefore, those things don't change because of circumstances, right? No matter how bad they get. And our joy is in what God has done and is doing for us. And that never changes. And so here, Peter, he delves into a particular aspect of this suffering, right? And it's something that God has done, specifically something Jesus has done, right? Peter's going to talk about His sufferings. We partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, at first glance, you know, some may say, well, how can that be? I mean, Jesus suffered in our place, right? He suffered instead of us. I mean, He suffered so that we wouldn't have to, right? So how can that make sense? Well, Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin, right? And so because of that, we will never have to do that, right? That's the suffering that He took instead of us. But Jesus also bore the wrath of man, right? He bore the persecution of man, right? And we are not spared that. I mean, Jesus taught that repeatedly, right? We will be persecuted because He was. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. All right, John 15, verse 18. All right, this is Jesus speaking, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So this is where we partake of Christ's sufferings, right? We are persecuted as he was. And remember, and again, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, and he's comforting them by saying Jesus went through this too. But there's more, all right? There is a greater, glorious hope coming, all right? Back in 1 Peter 4:13, Peter writes, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Every Christian, one way or another, will someday see Jesus face to face, right, in all his glory. You know, either we will leave this world when our body dies and we go on to glory, or those of us who are alive, when Jesus comes for us, all right, we'll see it then. Of course, remember that Peter saw a glimpse of this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he kind of has some idea of what he's talking about here. And one way to look at this is compare the lives of two Christians, all right? One Christian has like an easy and comfortable life. He goes through relatively little suffering. Everything seems to go well for him. And on the other hand, you have a Christian who has suffered terribly through this life. I mean, just imagine any kind of suffering, whether it's poverty or sickness or persecution. He's gone through it. Maybe it's a Christian living in some third world country where they're hostile to the gospel. Now, of those two Christians, the one who had it easy and the one who had it hard, which one will be more joyful when they see Jesus in his glory? All right, it's the ones who have suffered who will have exceeding joy on that day. Other versions of that say rejoice with triumph or rejoice with exultation. Right? The Greek word literally means to jump for joy. And it's like, what a day that will be, right? Our suffering will finally be over, and we will experience the greatest, ultimate, glorious victory. Right? And here's how that applies today. We can rejoice now because we know that we will rejoice then, right? Exceedingly. We can rejoice now knowing that that day will come and that our suffering will end. This verse has a near parallel in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then back in 1 Peter 4, the next verse is practically the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, that's verse 14 now, back in 1 Peter 4. Peter writes, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. when we're persecuted because of Jesus, we are blessed. All right, Jesus said that, and Peter said that. The Amplified kind of brings that out and defining that as happy, fortunate, to be envied, with life joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward condition. All right, that's all in the word blessed. Now, this is something that takes a lot of faith to believe, right? Because the blessing here, it's a spiritual blessing, right? It's a blessing because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, it's hard to say what that's like in the context of what Peter is writing about here, because again, we haven't experienced what Peter's readers went through, all right? Not really. A prime example of this in Scripture is Stephen, right, in the book of Acts. The moment before he died, the account of his death in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it says, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, right, there's the Spirit of God resting upon him, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, sometimes I wonder if all of those who are about to die for Jesus see this. You know, it's like in that moment, what greater blessing can there be to experience in this world, right? Seeing Jesus in his glory. And, you know, if someone is willing to suffer for the name of Jesus, that shows that their relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in the world to them. Right? To such a person, the greatest blessing is to be closer and more intimate with God, to taste his glory, to have a deeper love for him. That's what they want more than anything in this world. And those who suffer for Jesus, you know, especially to the point of death, are closer to him than they have ever been. And to all those who suffer, God fills us with his Spirit so that we can endure it and be bold in our witness in the midst of it. You know, God is so pleased with that because it glorifies him. And, you know, as the end of the verse says, you know, in 1 Peter 4:14, it's a testimony to him, right? To the glory of his name. Because, you know, the persecutors, they're blaspheming God, right? They're despising his name and they're misusing it if they're religious. But our suffering, it's like it refutes that, right? Our suffering defends his name. It says that his name is so great that it's worth suffering for, right? Even dying for. Of course, the condition here is that this has to be truly in his name, right? And not because of us, right? That's what the next verse says, verse 15. Peter writes, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Right? You know, I say many times that, you know, if we're going to make enemies in this world, if we're going to provoke people to hate us, don't let it be because of us. All right? Don't let it be because we've sinned in any way. All right? Notice the sins that Peter chose for this list, right? He goes from murder to being a busybody, all right? To being a meddler, a troublemaker. That's what that word means. Because, you know, if it's something that we're doing wrong, I mean, that doesn't glorify God, right? I mean, that's just the opposite. You know, if we get in trouble because of something that we've done wrong, that's a reproach to God. Right? And basically, that proves our persecutors right. And it blows our witness, right? It impugns the gospel. And it shames us. Peter's saying, you know, let that not be the case. But if it's truly in the name of Jesus, then we have nothing to be ashamed of. All right, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, in today's world, and even in some churches, suffering is often shameful. You know, again, some of them think there must be something wrong with you if you're suffering. Right? Something that you are not doing right. Some way that you are not right with God. And to these same people, like, victory is a virtue, and defeat is shameful. Right? This world glorifies the strong, and it looks down on the weak. Right? And they say, well, if you want to be anything in this world, you have to be a winner, right? We need to be winners and not losers. To be a loser, to be weak, to suffer, it's shameful. And, you know, when Christians are imprisoned and slaughtered, you know, like the ones Peter is writing to here, and like many throughout history to this day, you know, the world would see that as losing. They would see it as shameful. But God sees it as glorifying Him. If we keep the faith and maintain our witness in the midst of suffering, nothing glorifies God more. That right there is the strongest testimony of the life-changing power of God. To God, that kind of suffering is victory. Right? Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives to the death. In Romans chapter 8, near the end of that chapter, it says that in the midst of tribulation and persecution and danger and death, we're more than conquerors. Right? Because none of that, nothing that we go through, can stop the gospel. Right? None of it can stop the salvation of souls. In fact, you know, in the Bible and throughout history, we see that persecution only strengthens the church, and it furthers the gospel, and that glorifies God, because Jesus builds His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So back in 1 Peter 4 now, the rest of this passage, it adds a new dimension, another purpose for our suffering. In verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? All right, so, in some cases, the suffering of Christians, all right, remember, we are the house of God now, it can be a form of judgment. All right, and judgment by whom? Judgment by God. All right, and now we may think, well, how can that be? I mean, we're saved, aren't we? I mean, didn't Jesus take God's judgment on our place, in our place, right? Well, yes, He did. Judgment, in this case, it does not mean condemnation or wrath or punishment, right? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. And God did not appoint us to wrath, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But what the Bible does say several times is that God disciplines His people. And one of the most prominent passages about that we just went through recently on Sunday morning. All right, Hebrews, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And I'm skipping down to verse 11 here. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A good father disciplines his children, right? Sometimes painfully, right? It's a chastening. Now, this is not done out of cruelty, but it's, those of you who are parents know this is done out of love. All right, it's for the good of the child, so that the child can grow and learn and become more like the parent, to be a better person, basically. This type of chastening and training, it's a correction, right? Which means that it was necessary, right? There was something the child was doing wrong. And of course, that's true of us too, right? Even though we're born again as new creations, we still sin in our bodies of flesh. And even though, you know, our sins have been atoned for and the debt paid in full, all right, they still need to be corrected, right? I mean, Peter has written words of correction and exhortation and admonishment all throughout this letter. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, he sanctifies us, right? He makes us more holy. And one of the ways he does that is chastening, right? Just like a good parent with their children, right? We discipline our children so that they will sin less, right? It's basically a purging of sin, right? And I don't mean this in the same way as like some people who will say, well, you're suffering because you don't have enough faith, or you're suffering because you're not tithing or whatever. That's not what I mean. All right, those are more specific reasons that they say they're suffering, right? And so, but that's not what this is saying at all. I think an example of this is Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. All right, Paul was suffering, right? He was being tormented. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Right? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So he says it was that thorn was given to him. Who gave Paul that thorn? God did. All right, and why? It was to keep him humble. All right, that's how you know this wasn't ultimately the devil's doing. The devil doesn't want us to be humble. He wants us to be prideful. All right, God gave him that thorn to keep Paul humble, and so that God could be glorified in Paul's weakness. It was discipline. It was a training. All right, that's what the Greek word for chastening means, training. Now, Peter has already written about a very similar process here, right? The fiery trial that we read in verse 12, right? Which refers to a refining fire, you know, what in Isaiah is called the furnace of affliction. Now, discipline and refining have the same goal. Right, and that's like a purging, a purifying. Both of those are so that we grow in holiness and sanctification. It's so that we know God better and become more like Him. Right? And this strengthens each of us. And so it strengthens the church. Right? And so it is for the greatest good. Now again, this is not condemnation, all right? And another reason that we know that is because Peter contrasts this discipline against like actual condemnation in the second half of that verse there. He talks about the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. And that end, it is wrath. That end is hell. First, notice that Peter uses the word obey there, all right? Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reason the word obey is used there is because the gospel, it's a call, right? The gospel is a summons. The Lord calls us to Him and we obey that call. We respond to that call. I think that's what obey means. It's not saying that, you know, we're saved by our works or anything like that. Also, notice how Peter juxtaposes the words begin and end in verse 17. I think what this shows is that God deals with us, His people, first. Right? And this is a good thing. Right, this is His care and His loving discipline and His refining. Right, this is God purifying His church. Right, when He deals with us, because you know it's better for us to suffer now in this life than to not deal with God until the end. Right, we don't want that. It also shows that we are God's priority. Right, God is more concerned with correcting the church than He is with judging the world. All right, that judgment will come someday, and you know I think the church often gets this backwards because a lot of us are more concerned with judging the world than we are with the log in our own eye. Right? As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:12, what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Right? And of course, Jesus Himself, He set the pattern when He taught, first, remove the plank from your own eye. That's what God does, right? He cleans up His own house first. And one way He does that is the chastening that we read about in Hebrews, right? That correcting, that purifying, that sanctifying. That's how God deals with us, and it's good. And you know, while we're suffering now, it may appear that God is letting the wicked, you know, the unbelievers, you know, get away with their sin, right? There are multiple psalms about that. But again, in the end, they are going to get theirs. And the terrifying difference is that our suffering will end and theirs will not. Right? If you think that our suffering, you know, is as in God's chastening, if we think that's bad, I mean, God's wrath is going to be infinitely worse. Right? Our judgment, you know, as Peter puts it, our judgment is temporary. Theirs will be eternal. Right? There will be no end to their end. So if anybody's watching right now and you don't know Christ, repent and turn to Him and trust in Him for your salvation. Because if you do, then whatever suffering you're going through, it will end someday. Now, Peter continues this thought in verse 18. Peter writes, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Right? Peter quotes a proverb there. He quotes Proverbs 11, verse 31 to continue his point. That word scarcely, it means with much difficulty. And this goes right along with what Peter has been writing about suffering, right? This is one of the many scriptures that teach that our walk as Christians is filled with adversity. All right? In Acts 14:22, Paul said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And he said that right after he was stoned, all right? So he knows what he's talking about. And as we just discussed, one of the purposes of our suffering is refinement, right? Like through fire. And Paul wrote about that, and you can turn here now, I'm going to read a passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. All right, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Right? "And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You know, we all have things in our life that are going to be burned up, right? These are works that are worthless in eternity, right? And we all have sins that need to be purged, right? We all need to be disciplined. And we all need to be refined in the furnace of affliction, right? We need to be refined through fire. Now, a little side note here. This is not about purgatory, all right? That's a Roman Catholic myth. That's nowhere in the Bible. Paul is writing about this life. That's where the purifying takes place, in this life. And that's the suffering that we go through. But both Paul and Peter, they write that we have the encouragement that we will be saved. All right? Whatever we go through, our salvation is secure. Right? And we may suffer right up until the moment we leave this world. But then, again, our suffering will end. And this life of suffering, it will just be a long forgotten blip in eternity. Right? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right? Romans 8:18. It is such great encouragement that even though, you know, we may suffer consequences and correction, you know, for our sins and mistakes, we are forever forgiven. Right? And none of that will ever separate us from God. Right? Our debt is already paid in full. But for the unrighteous, for those who die in their unforgiven sins, for those who don't repent and trust in Christ, their suffering will never end. And their suffering will be both temporal and eternal. You know, God judges us now for the purpose of purifying and refining. But God will judge them in wrath and condemnation. And so Peter sums up this passage on suffering with an exhortation. All right, verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." First of all, this is a reminder that suffering can be God's will for us. Right? We've talked about the purposes for it and the good that comes from it. And God always wants the greatest good. You know, sometimes the good that God wants from us would be to remove that suffering, to deliver us from whatever we're suffering from, to heal people. He still does that, right? I'm not saying that God never does that. But sometimes the greater good is allowing us to go through that and accomplishing all of these purposes that we've talked about. God always wants the greatest good. And what we think is good is probably not as good as what God knows is good, right? Because His ways are not our ways. So when God is doing something that we don't think is good, or where we can't imagine or figure out, you know, how can this be good? Then our calling is to trust Him, right? To commit our souls to Him. That word commit, literally, it's a banking term that means a deposit, right? When you deposit your money in a bank, you're trusting them with it, right? It's actually the same word that Jesus used when He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," right? His last words on the cross. You know, we can trust God with our souls, even when we're suffering, especially when we're suffering. Why? Because He is our Creator. He is sovereign and omnipotent over our lives and everything that happens around us, right? And He knows what's best for us, and He cares for us. Right? We are precious to Him. We are His most valued creation. And that familiar verse, you know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, right? Romans 8:28. And God, He is faithful. He is faithful to fulfill His promises to us. He is faithful to help us and sustain us and comfort us in whatever we need. He is faithful to never leave us or forsake us. He is faithful to complete the work He has begun in us, right? Philippians 1:6. And He is faithful to one day end our suffering and receive us into everlasting joy. You know, in the Old Testament, during a time of great national suffering, the author of the book of Lamentations wrote, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Right? Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And as Peter writes, you know, in the midst of our suffering, I mean, what can we do besides keep doing what God has called us to do, right? Doing good. You know, we've sung this on Sunday mornings, right? "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God," right? Micah 6:8. And if we just give up on the Christian walk because of our suffering, then it's for nothing, right? Our suffering's for nothing if we give up. Then the enemy wins. But if we endure and persevere and keep going, even in the face of suffering and persecution, that defeats those who would harm us. Right? Again, Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death," right? Even in death, we overcome. They can kill our bodies, but they cannot take our eternity, and they cannot separate us from God. Nothing can. Whether it's persecution or any other kind of suffering, nothing can separate us from God. Even if we're being slaughtered, we're more than conquerors, right? Romans 8:37. No matter what our enemies do to us, no matter what we go through, Jesus Christ is building His church, and again, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's the theology of suffering that we should have. right? And even if it's not persecution, right, if it's sickness or if it's some other kind of suffering, we can still take from this passage, right, that it's not strange, but it's normal, that we can rejoice in it, that God can be glorified in it, that God is with us in the midst of it, that we are being refined and purified, that we can trust God in it, and that someday it will end forever. Amen. Lord, I just thank you for these encouraging words, these powerful words, Lord. And I just ask so much, Lord, that these words are just planted deep in our minds and in our hearts, and that so that when we go through suffering, not if, but when, that they will keep us, that they will keep us grounded in the faith and grounded in your love and mercy for us, and help us understand it, and just most of all to trust in you, to trust that you know what's best for us better than we do, that you are accomplishing the greatest good in it no matter what, and that you will bring us out of it at some point, right? It may be in this world, it may not be, but for all of us, it will be in eternity. So thank you so much, Lord God. Thank you for what you did, for suffering in our place, for taking the greatest suffering of all so that we wouldn't have to. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering that so that someday our suffering will end. And I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.